I'd like to read from the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And if you could read in chapter 1, Peter, Apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honour in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, on whom, though not now looking, but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For in verse 18, knowing that ye have been redeemed, not by corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your vain conversation handed down from your fathers, but by precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but who has been manifested at the ends of times for your sakes. Chapter 2. Laying aside therefore all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 11. Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may, through your good works, themselves visiting them, witnessing them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be in subjection, therefore, to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the King as supreme, or to rulers as sent by him for vengeance and evildoers, and praise to them that do well, because so is the will of God, that by well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of senseless men. As free, and not having liberty, as a cloak of malice, but as God's bondman, show honour to all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And then could we read in chapter 3, and if we can read verse 14, But if also ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, but be not afraid of their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord the Christ in your hearts, and be always prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that is to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, who calumniate your good conversation in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is drawn nigh. Be sober, therefore, and be watchful unto prayers. But before all things, having fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder, and all of you bind on humility towards one another. For God sets himself against the proud, but to the humble gives grace. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the due time, having cast all your care upon him, for he cares about you. And just read verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, when you have suffered for a little while, himself shall make perfect, establish, strengthen, ground. To him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. I'd like to speak about the Christian as a pilgrim. A little while ago I met someone talking about Christian things. He said to me, have you ever been on a pilgrimage? So my answer to him was, I'm on a pilgrimage. I consider myself on a pilgrimage. But I must confess, it's given me a little bit of food for thought afterwards. Am I on a pilgrimage? Am I marked by the features that are proper to a pilgrim? We've sung a couple of hymns. And this book we've got, and all the variations of it, I've got lots of hymns that speak about the believer's life as a pilgrim. I think the 19th century Christians, some of them who wrote these hymns, understood what it was to be a pilgrim better than I do. But I'm still concerned that I might know something of what it is to be a pilgrim while I'm here on this earth until the time I see my Saviour. If you think about pilgrimage, and there are people going pilgrimages today, some go for religious reasons. Muslims go on pilgrimages. I remember meeting a man who had been to Mecca on a pilgrimage. He'd just come back. He was so to bits about it. I just thought to myself at the time, I should have that kind of joy, you know, in my heart, being a pilgrim for Jesus. But there are people go on pilgrimage today, just as they have been. In fact, I understand the thought of the pilgrimages got revived in so-called Christian circles in more recent times. Bunyan, of course, wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Well worth reading, too. He describes some of the pitfalls of living the life as a Christian. It's well worth reading again. I expect most of us have read it, but well worth reading again. But I thought about, what book in the Bible is that that particularly emphasises the Christians are pilgrim? And I think the epistle of Peter does that, emphasises the thought of a Christian as a pilgrim. Now, in a pilgrimage, it's not just like going to the shops and back again to buy your groceries. You're going somewhere for a specific purpose. Usually away from where you live, for the natural pilgrimages, people go somewhere, they have a starting point, and they have an end point. They don't belong there. That's not their home. They go there, and they go from A to B for a pilgrimage. And then they reach their goal. And they're usually pretty obvious of what they're doing. You know, if you're going people go on a pilgrimage, they don't usually take 3 or 4 suitcases with them. Usually travel fairly light. They need to be properly fed while they go on the pilgrimage, and they usually talk to one another as they go. Seems to be a lot of chit-chat goes on, and people in pilgrimages, whatever kind they go on. And then they eventually get to their goal. And stand out a bit. You know, they're not just like the natives of the place they go to, but people could discern that they're pilgrims on the way. So I'd like to say a little bit about the Christian as a pilgrim. Of course, when I speak about any subject, I like to think about the Lord first. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly say that Jesus was a pilgrim, but we do know this. What he said, it says in John, he came out from God and he was going to God. He came into this world to do the will of God, and he did the will of God, and he went to his Father, and he's now in glory. So in that sense, Jesus came into the world. He didn't belong here. He was a stranger here. He didn't fit into society, but he came here. He did what he was entrusted to do, and did it perfectly. And then he went to his God and Father. It became obvious really early in the life of Jesus that he was different. When he was a boy of 12, he went with Mary, his mother, and his supposed father to Jerusalem to the feast. They went, as was their custom, on to go to the feast at Jerusalem, which godly Jews did 3 times a year. He stayed on there. He was different. People went, they had their happy time, no doubt, and they went away back home, and his parents discerned he wasn't there and came back. And he said to them, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was here for a business. He was here to do the Father's will. He was here to reveal the Father, to do his will, and complete the work which he was given to do. When Jesus began his public service, we read about him standing up to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth. We read about the scripture he found. We read about where he read. Where he read, when he stopped. He had something to do. He had a mission to accomplish. "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor." It says that people wondered at the words of grace that were coming out his mouth. What wonderful words come from the lips of Jesus. Words of grace. He then went on to apply the scripture and make one or two illustrations, very telling illustrations from the Old Testament. And people then took him to the brow of the hill and tried to kill him. Jesus did not fit in to the world at that time. He was different. When he was in Jerusalem and he saw what was going on in Jerusalem with the way the money changers were behaved and other people, and he made a scourge of whips and he drove people out of the temple. It says about him, his disciples said, "The zeal of thy house devours me." Jesus was in this world as a stranger. In fact, that scripture comes from the Psalms where it says, "I was a stranger unto my brethren." He was that. To his mother, to his half-brothers and sisters, he was a stranger to them. "An alien unto my mother's sons, because the zeal of thy house devours me." Jesus was a stranger. And time again, as you go through the Gospels, people didn't understand him. His disciples didn't understand him oftentimes. People criticized him and so on. Jesus, his life really was like a pilgrim. We've sung about it. We've sung about Jesus and following him. But his work's now complete. His work's finished. And he's recruiting people to be pilgrims. People often speak when folk get converted. They're going to be here as witnesses for Jesus. Thank God for that. They're going to be here to help with the Christian company. Thank God for that. But there's such a concept as pilgrim. And I think to some extent I and others have lost some sense of that. And I'm concerned about myself, as well as everybody else here, that we as Christians might get that concept into our heads that we're here in this world as pilgrims. We don't belong here, strangers and sojourners. This world's a strange place. It was a strange place to Jesus. And he was a strange to them. And the idea of the sojourner is in a journey. Not here forever, but going to go away again. And I think we should be concerned, each one of us, that the spirit of the pilgrim might mark us while we're here. But of course, we have to start somewhere. And I think we start when we come to Christ. Jean Darby puts in that hymn, "'Tis the treasure we've found in his love that's made us now pilgrims below." Wonderful thing to come to know the love of Jesus. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it in the whole universe. Like the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus, one of the hymn writers says, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Wonderful to know the love of Jesus. He loves us through thick and thin. Once we come to Christ, he never forsakes us. He never leaves us. If we turn away from him, His shines upon our back in order that we might come back to the full joy of our salvation in him. And Peter goes back in this letter, and I think 1 Peter's a very good manual for the Christian pilgrimage. And he goes back in chapter 1 to the fact we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, not from vain conversation carried out, not just mere tradition that saves us, not money that saves us. We've been saved by something of great, great value, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that life, so perfect, so held for the will of God, in every detail, in what he thought, what he said, the way he said it, and all his actions, a life of such perfection. And yet he had to die. Had to die for me. He had to die for you and you and you. And his work is available to everyone in the world. What a wonderful Savior he is. So we have to start somewhere. And we all start by coming to Christ, by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the line of the hymn sums it up. The treasure we've found in his love that has made us now pilgrims here below. One of the things we find when we come to Christ and anyone starts to confess his name is that he's not wanted in this world. And that's a terrible discovery. It's terrible to think that the man who was on the cross, the man who gave his life on the cross at Calvary, the man who died and rose again, was seen by many during 40 days and went to glory, he's not wanted. He didn't fit in here. I was at a quarry today. You see the stone being cut out of the quarry and a lot of stuff and make it nice, face up the bricks and so on, and the new buildings coming up here to make them tone in. But you think of Jesus. Think of the stone cut. Think of the builders when Jesus was here. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law. Jesus didn't fit into their way of thinking. He didn't fit into Pilate's way of thinking. He could say, my kingdom's not of this world. Pilate didn't understand him. He saw there was something perfect about Jesus, but he didn't understand him. Didn't fit into Herod's scheme of things. Jesus was different. The stone that they that builded rejected. We didn't read the verse, but it's there in Peter's letter. It's rejected. They turfed it away. It wasn't good enough. He didn't fit into the world's scheme of things. And unless we understand that, I don't think we'll understand what it is to be a pilgrim. But you become attached to Jesus. The one you love is not here. His name's not wanted generally. I thank God for everybody who does love the name of Jesus, whoever they are, wherever they are. But lots and lots of people, Jesus means nothing to them. But they'll have stolen the builder, rejected, become the head of the corner. He's the center of God's universe. Wonderful man. The man Christ Jesus. And I think as we come to love him, we feel he's not wanted here. Jesus in his teaching, he said in the early chapters of John to his natural relatives, you go up to the feast, you're all right, they'll take you, but they don't want me. But when he comes to the end of John's gospel, he's saying to his disciples, who are going to be left here after he went to glory, as have hated me, they'll hate also you. There was going to be a correspondence in the lives of those who believed in Jesus to himself, the one who's rejected. So, the Christian pilgrimage starts with a link of Christ, linked with Christ, and a recognition that he's not wanted here. And that's the start of the Christian pilgrimage, I believe. It's to recognize the man you love, the man who died for you, the man who took away your sins, the man who bore your sins on his body in the tree, is not wanted here. And if he's not wanted here, I belong to Jesus, I'm not going to be wanted here either. So Peter speaks to people who were strangers and sojourners or pilgrims. Some of the translations say pilgrims. He's writing to people, Jews first and foremost, who were in the dispersion, the diaspora. They had been there for years, many of them. And they were already like refugees in the different countries. But he's writing to people who had accepted Christ. And they might say they were being hit two ways. First and foremost, they were among Gentiles, whatso, and surrounded by Gentile people, non-Jews. But also, within the Jewish community, they were a small minority because they believed in Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Peter's writing to encourage them in their pilgrimage. And he's drawing attention to a number of things. So we'll talk about the start. Where's the pilgrimage going to end? I'll tell you where it's going to end. We've got a living hope. And that's where the pilgrimage is going to end. It's an incorruptible, an undefiled, an unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you. That's where it's going to end. I'm in a pilgrimage and that's where it's going to end. There's no future for the Christian but glory, and glory with Christ. When he comes into his inheritance, believers as co-heirs with Christ, they'll enjoy it with him. We've got an incorruptible inheritance. Peter's contrasting that, of course, later on with gold and silver and other things that do perish. But what Christians have that center in Jesus will never end. And it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. We live in a world of great defilement. God's dishonored. More and more laws have been passed in Western society that dishonor God. We live in a defiling world. We've also got an inheritance that's not going to fade away. Empires have come and empires have gone. Peter's writing in the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire eventually all collapsed. But Christians got an unfading inheritance. It's reserved in the heavens for us. And we're begotten as again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. So Peter's writing to people who had come to love a man they'd never seen. Peter had the privilege of having seen Jesus. We're reading about people this afternoon who'd heard Jesus, who'd looked at him, who'd handled him. He's a real man. You know, there's a real man in heaven. He's got a real body, a body of glory. One day I'm going to have a body of glory too, like the body of glory of Jesus. But he's a real man in heaven. Peter is writing to people who hadn't seen him. He says about them, whom have they not seen, do you love? Wonderful to love a man we've never seen. But a man who loves us so much, he feeds us. Reference was made this afternoon to how the Lord cares for his assembly. He nourishes it and cherishes it. That's not theoretical. It comes down to each individual. He nourishes me. He cherishes me. He loves me. He does that to every believer. Doesn't matter whether you're important or unimportant, how conspicuous or inconspicuous you are. Jesus loves you. He cares for you. Cherishes you. Feeds you. Feeds you with knowledge of himself and his Father. Sustains you while you're on this pilgrim journey. And so it says, whom having not seen, you love. On whom, though not now looking, you believe, but believing, you exult with joy unspeakable, filled with the glory. Great thing to be in a pilgrim journey, be filled with the glory. Rejoice with joy unspeakable. Where's your joy? In the Lord. Paul in jail, you know, said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He had a joy in Christ. It's not that he wasn't concerned about things. Because in his same letter, he talks about people weeping who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He felt things. He felt the sorrow of that kind of thing. But he had a joy in Christ. Wonderful to have a joy in Christ that will never end. So, think about the life. Christian pilgrimage. Start off with a link with Jesus. A precious link with Jesus that will never break. No one can pluck out of Christ's hand. No one can pluck out of the hand of the Father. Great thing to be safe. Safe through his redeeming blood. And a great thing to look forward to the end of the road as a pilgrim to this incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance. I sometimes wonder, why did Peter use negative expressions? I think he used it to try and enhance it, to make it so real to us that he could hardly describe it in natural words. But he was conscious what was ahead. Great thing to know what's ahead. Being begotten to a living hope. So you're in this pilgrimage, you've started off with a link with Jesus, and you're going in your pilgrim journey. Where's it going to end? It'll end with Christ, and end with Christ in glory. Need nourishment. People on a pilgrimage need nourishment. Oftentimes, I understand people who are in pilgrims, they stop at various places, they get some food and so on. They don't carry a lot with them usually. Got a backpack or whatever it is, and outward natural pilgrimages. But it's a great thing to be nourished. And Peter speaks about nourishment. I'm sure there's a lot more in this letter than I'll speak about today, but I think it's a good manual for the pilgrim life. And he says here, things were to put aside. You know, we can have a lot of baggage, which troubles us and upsets us and disturbs us from this pilgrim life. People often go on pilgrimage to get away from things, get away perhaps from things that have gone wrong in life, to go away and to make a new start kind of things. Think about themselves and think about a new approach to life. And you know, there's a lot of things that we should lay aside that hinder us on the Christian pilgrimage. He mentions malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. These are things to be put aside. They don't belong to the Christian pilgrim. Alas, these things have been extant among the people of God. And these are things that we ought to put aside. We can be spiteful. We can be marked by deceit. These things are native to our hearts, as evil as fallen creatures, even if the work of God has started in us. And so there's an exhortation to put this aside. If you think of making a spiteful remark about another brother or sister, think twice about it. Lay that aside. It's not proper to the Christian life. But he tells us what is proper to the Christian life. And he's writing to them all, these pilgrims. He says, as newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. You know, it's a great thing to fill our mind with right things. Fill our mind with the word of God. The pure mental milk of the word. Well, you see, that's addressed to young believers. Thank God it is addressed to young believers. If someone gets converted today, it's a good verse to put them in touch with. Desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. You know, we live in a world today, even in Christendom, where the word of God, for the Bible, is very little known. That's true, all over the place. Very little known. Peter says here, as newborn babes, desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. Well, you say it's only mental. Yes, it is mental. But it governs our thoughts then. So very important to read the Bible. For all of us. Not just young people, but older people as well. I've often been struck in recent years how many old people go off the rails in the Bible. Solomon, Uzziah, one or two other people. Off the rails in their old age. Don't get off the rails. Be governed by the pure mental milk of the word. And we need to read it and keep reading it. And not saying, well, that applies to him down the road or her down the road. It applies to me. And so it says, as newborn babe desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. Paul says in that letter to Philippians, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things of good report, Think on these things. What we think about has a big effect upon our lives. And as pilgrims, we need to get our thought process right. We're going to be with Christ. We're looking forward to being there. Looking forward to the end of the pilgrim life. Meantime, what about our minds? Let our mind be filled with heavenly things. All right, I know I've got duties to do. Peter speaks about that. He's very practical. He talks about servants and husbands and wives. And so on. He talks about practical things. Christianity is not impractical. It's been to work out here on earth while we're still in this world as pilgrims. But one of the important things is what we feed our minds on. That's why it's so important to read the Bible daily, to study the Word, talk about the Word, pure mental milk of the Word. And what for? Buy it. What does it have? You grow up to salvation. In other words, we mature as Christians through the pure mental milk of the Word. He speaks then about, again, mentions about being strangers and sojourners in verse 11 of chapter 2. And he exhorts them to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I remember when I was young, a brother who would be about my age, as I am now, said to me, when you get old, you're not so much in danger of doing wrong things. You can forget about these things. A few years later, he went off the rails himself very badly. We're all in danger. And we need to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Notice that. War against the soul. This letter speaks about troubles without for the Christian, but it also speaks about dangers from within. That's from within me. And I have to watch this. And I'm duty bound to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I think a very good example of that in the Bible, of course, is Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was in very difficult circumstances. I'm not saying he was a pilgrim. He was certainly a stranger in the land of Egypt when he was taken captive and made to work as a slave and so on. But he abstained from fleshly lusts that warred against the soul. He got a bad reputation through it, but God brought him through. And God will bring us all through. Speaks in the first chapter we read, guarded by the power of God. Great thing to be guarded by the power of God. There's a power that's greater than any power in the world, much greater than the power of Satan. And if we seek God's help, he'll help us from what's without, and he'll help us from the danger of what's within our own hearts, the flesh that's within us. So we're told to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. One of the sad things, of course, in our lifetime is the way that Christianity's been discredited by people making a profession of Christ, who've gone off the rails very badly morally and brought a slight on the name of Jesus. And we should feel that. He then goes on to say, be in subjection to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Well, we're in this world, we're strangers. We don't belong here. We're on a journey, a pilgrim journey. We're on our way to glory. Don't belong here. An election coming up. I'm a pilgrim. I'm not going to go and vote. I'm a pilgrim, a stranger. I don't belong here. But there's things I have to do to be in subjection to every human institution for the Lord's sake. That's consistent with the teaching of Jesus, consistent with the teaching of Paul, to be in subjection. It's just a human institution for the Lord's sake. In other words, we wanted to please the person who died on the cross for us, and part of that is recognising the place that authorities have in the public ordering of God. Human institution. Some of these Roman governors were dreadful people. But, he says, be in every subjection to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And he's speaking about the principle of government, for that rulers are sent by him, for vengeance and evildoers, praise to them who do well. So he says also, show honour to all. Very nice little verse, verse 17. Very succinct verse. Show honour to all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. What a good badge. People put slogans at the back of their t-shirts. That might be a good one to put on the t-shirt. Show honour to all. Honour to all. We should learn to respect our human beings. We're fellow human beings. With others, everyone else in this world, it's a great thing to show honour to all, respect for all. Paul says, let your yieldingness be known of all men. As in this world, it's a great thing to have respect for others. People slander one another, don't treat others with dignity, but Peter says, show honour to all, but love the brotherhood. Who's the brotherhood? my brother or sister in Christ, the people for whom Christ died. And they should have a special place in my heart, irrespective of who they are and where they are. I think one of the things I've had to learn in recent years is the importance of respect for every brother and sister in Christ, everyone equally precious to Christ, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul speaks about the assembly of God, whom was purchased for the blood of his own. Think of the blood of Jesus being shed for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some believers I don't agree with in various things, and they won't agree with me. But they're their brother. If Christ has died for that brother and sister, I can love that brother and sister in Christ. Sometimes people are a test. Believers can be a test to one another. I'm not called upon to like somebody, but I'm called upon to love someone. And if I do recognize that Christ died for that brother and sister, then I should love the brotherhood. And we're told to do it. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Fear God. How important that is as we're in this world. Fear God. We're not told to fear man, not for to fear circumstances that might happen. What's going to happen to believers? Things are getting tough in this country. People in employment and so on, if they want to be faithful to Christ, things are getting tough. Fear God. Fear God. That's the important thing. Put God first. Fear God. Honour the King. So we respect the Queen. Right to do that. Right to pray for the Queen and her ministers, irrespective of who they are, and to honour them. Then he also says, and I touch on it, is in chapter 3 later on, there's another side to our dealings with the world. He says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart, and always be always prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you an account of the hope that's in you. So just think of these pilgrims going through on a journey. They don't belong in that country. They're fearing God, they're honouring the King, the ruler, whatever he is, or she is, going through this world, but they've got a hope in their hearts, and people say, what's different about you? Why are you on this pilgrimage? What's it all about? And it says, we're to be always prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you, but with meekness and fear. When I was in business, doing some selling, I remember learning that one of the most effective ways to sell anything is by word of mouth. People pass on from word of mouth what they've done, what they've got, how good it's been. They pass it on and people love that and take up their offer. But you know, we Christians should do that. The early Christians, that's what they did. After the death of Stephen, you know, in Jerusalem, Christians were scattered. They were scattered. What did they do? They go around mourning about the dreadful way they'd been treated in Jerusalem. How they had to leave their possessions, and probably some of them had. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer speaks about the plunder of their goods and what they had given up for Christ. And I'm sure some of them suffered great hardship in effectively becoming refugees after they believed in Christ and were virtually thrown out of Jerusalem and persecuted till a lot of them left. What did they do? They went out speaking about Jesus. They were telling about the hope that was in them. They told to other people. And eventually others came to faith, both in Samaria and then later on in Antioch as the word spread there. They knew something of the hope that was in it and they told others about it. I believe Christians should be evangelical. We're on a pilgrim journey. But we want others to become pilgrims as well. Great happy pilgrims. On the way to glory. Having a Saviour who's died on the cross. Having a Father who cares for us. Having the Holy Spirit within us to help us to put to death the deeds of the body and to link us with the man in the glory. What wonderful resources we have as Christians walking through this world today as pilgrims. So, it says, be always prepared. It's a test, that. I find it a test. People say things to you. Do you always say the right thing? I don't always say the right thing. But if I don't say the right thing, well, I can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've let you down again. And seek grace. At another time, I might be more ready, more prepared to give an account of the hope that's in me. So it says, be always prepared. Always prepared. You ever know when someone's going to come and situation come, give an opportunity to spread the good news about a living Saviour who died on the cross and lives now at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for you. What resources we have as Christians. So he says that. And he also says how Christians should be with one another. Now I notice in the pilgrimages, having read also a bit about some of them, people talk to one another as pilgrims. You know, maybe never seen one another before, but they start to talk. Maybe, I don't know how much people say to one another. There was a book once written on the Canterbury Tales, the kind of things that people talked about when they were on a pilgrimage to Canterbury long ago. But people talk to one another as pilgrims. And he says here, what should mark us as pilgrims? Before all things, having fervent love among yourselves. I like that word, fervent love. You know, the love of Jesus is hot. It says in Revelation, Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. Jesus doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be hot. Hot pilgrims. Hot love for Jesus. Desiring the help and blessing of others. And especially among believers. Having fervent love among yourselves. Because love covers a multitude of sins. How many sins has been among God's people? Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't mean things shouldn't be faced. If I've done something wrong and someone points it out to me, I should admit I'm wrong. That's a way of the right thing to do. But love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't unnecessarily expose. That's what marks love. In a natural setting, household setting, people love one another, they won't unduly expose to others if something goes wrong. So it says love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that's a good concern I should have towards my fellow brothers and sisters, where I live, or wherever they are throughout the world, that I might have fervent love. Fervent love, first of all, to Christ. But, as Darby says in that lovely hymn, nor what is next thy heart can we forget. And Jesus loves his church. He loves everyone who belongs to him. Let us seek to love him as he loves his church. So, I just touch on the dress of the pilgrim. One of the things that seems to mark pilgrims, often they can be marked out. I suppose they don't wear the local clothes. They wear other clothes. It's shown pretty clearly that they're on their journey. They're not so strangers there. They're on their way to their destination. And I think there's a very important verse at the end of Peter. He says, all of you, bind on humility towards one another. Bind on. Put on these clothes. Make sure they're tied on securely. One of the things that's plagued the people of God is pride. I remember reading about somebody who interviewed some Christians. And he said what marked them was arrogance. I think that's a terrible reproach to be said about Christians, that they're marked by arrogance. Am I marked by arrogance? John's first letter that we read about, it says three times, I think in chapter 1, if we make a claim about something, is it right? Let's not seek to be arrogant. Let's seek to be humbled. Humbled about circumstances. Humbled about our history. Humbled about where we've come from. And yet God takes the beggar from the dunghill, sets him among princes. That's the grace of God that does that. But it says, bind on humility towards one another. Another writer says, esteeming the other more excellent than themselves. That's what should mark Christians in their dealings with one another. Bind on humility. The fact that it says, bind it on, would rather indicate, you know, it's not just roughly putting on a raincoat and you put it off again. You tie it on securely, make sure it doesn't come off. And we Christians ought to be marked by humility. The Lord Jesus, of course, says, come to me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. He's meek and lowly in heart. What an example we have of him. Peter refers to that. As I say, we could have read the whole letter to Peter. He says, leaving us a model that we should follow in his steps. Those things that we can't do that Jesus did. We can't atone for somebody's sins on the cross. Only Jesus could do that. But he left us a model in his life that we should follow in his steps. And one of the things that marked him was we're meek and lowly in heart. Great thing to follow in the steps of that wonderful master, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he ends his letter. He says, the God of all grace called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. What a hope we have. What a future we have. Eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a believer. Wonderful thing to be a Christian. Wonderful thing to be in the Christian road and know there's no future but glory. He's called us, he said, to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. No wonder he breaks out in doxology. To him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. May we be in the good of that. And may the Lord help us to think about our lives. How we're living them. Am I living a pilgrimage life? Are you? Think about it. May the Lord help us all. Amen.